One of the first things you learn in homiletics is not to begin a message with an apology. So I want to apologize to the brethren who attend Christ Church for the fact that I am practicing a message that they are going to hear Sunday. As I've participated in the life of the school, and as I have heard messages both from you and from members of the faculty and others, I've become more and more impressed with the central significance of the most vital subject of all, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely the death of Christ is the most important event in history. It's the most frequently mentioned fact in Christian preaching, the heart of the gospel. And along with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which goes with any mention of his death, we are talking about the central facts associated with any genuine understanding of the Bible. At the heart of Christianity, there is not an idea, not a set of principles, not a philosophy, but at the heart of Christianity, there's a period of time from the dawn of a certain Friday to the dawn of the following Sunday. And what happened in that period? We preach about it. Sometimes I fear we preach of it a bit glibly. What do we mean when we say Christ died for us? What do you mean? Do we mean his soul left his body and went to be with the Father for us? Like Lazarus died? We speak of suffering, the sufferings of Christ Jesus for the sins of the world. Do we mean the whip, the thorns, the nails, like the two thieves experienced as well? What do we mean? The New Testament speaks of propitiation. The New Testament speaks of atonement, the Passover Lamb of God, something done for us that we could not do for ourselves, a debt paid that we could not pay. How do we understand this phrase we use so easily? Christ died for us. The two thieves died. We die. What was it about his death that was so priceless? You know, when the Bible speaks of death, it speaks rather curiously. Have you ever noticed? It sometimes speaks of death in the future tense. It sometimes speaks of death in the past tense. It sometimes speaks of death as continuous. The New Testament says that as a Christian, I have already died. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, said the Apostle Paul. What did he mean? The New Testament speaks of us as dying now, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle said. Most curious of all, the Bible says you will never die if you are in him. He that believeth in me, yet though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. We it rolls off of our tongues glibly. What do we mean when we use such words? Even stranger, Jesus spoke of death, but Jesus also spoke of sleep. He said Lazarus wasn't dead, he was sleeping. And we go to awaken our brother out of his sleep. He said of the daughter of Jairus, the maid is not dead, she's sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn, the Bible said. And Jesus indicated that the two experiences were not necessarily the same, to die and to sleep. Paul spoke in the same vein. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. Speaking to the Corinthians of their misbehavior in respect to holy things, Paul said, for this cause there are many among you who sleep. And then you'll find the two conditions in the same verse. Speaking of Jesus Christ who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should be together with him. Who died for us, that even though we sleep, we should be with him. Did you get that? He died for us so that we should be with him when we sleep. The truth of the matter and the answer to the riddle and the one which so often we perhaps overlook is that in the scripture there are two kinds of death. There's the death of a body, the experience with which we are most familiar, and there's the death of a soul. Now, souls, of course, do not die. They live forever. But there's something which happens to the soul that is lost that is described in Scripture as death. Just as there's life of two kinds, there is such a thing as living, and then there's such a thing as being alive. And they're not the same. So there is such a thing as dying and such a thing as being dead. And they are not the same. The serpent said to Eve, "It is not true that the day you eat of the fruit you will die." And Eve ate of the fruit, and she stayed, was still there. The serpent did not lie. But she ate of the fruit, and she died. Did you ever think of that? You see, death, according to the scriptures, according to the Bible, death in its essence, and as it relates to the phrase we so glibly use when we speak of Jesus Christ who died for us, is not the experience of passing from the body to be with the Lord. You and I have never seen death, although we have seen the effect of it in some people who are still alive. We know it is awful. It's everlasting. It's utterly final. Death is something a Christian confidently never expects to experience. But Jesus said, "He that believeth in me has passed from death into life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Now perhaps we're better prepared to understand the death of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You see, Christ died so that you and I might never go through that experience. He tasted death for every man, the apostle said, substituted for me so that I might not die. If any man keep my saying, he shall never see death, Jesus said. Are we prepared to understand that? Conclusion, as they say. The Bible would understand that the death of Jesus Christ as a part of his total atoning work was related not to the termination of his period of incarnation, the life in the body, but to that death which you and I as Christians confidently expect to escape. When we die, we expect to be with the Lord. When he died, he exclaimed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When we speak of the death of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the soul that is lost. As in the resurrection. Have you noticed that the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ as the first from the dead? That's another phrase that just rolls off of our tongues. The Scripture speaks of Christ as the first from the dead. What do you mean, first from the dead? How about the son of the widow that Elisha raised? How about Lazarus? How about the widow of Nain's son? How about the daughter of Jairus? First from the dead? The Bible speaks of the first of the resurrection as first fruits of the dead. The Bible seems to imply that Jesus Christ is the only one to this point who has experienced the resurrection. Paul says, first Christ, then those that are Christ at his coming. What does that mean? The thing we celebrate at Easter, and we do it so glibly again, is not that he came back from the grave. There were others who had come back from the grave. That isn't what we celebrate. We celebrate that he came back from the dead. That's where the power lies. Now are we ready to consider what all of this means? In the oldest creed in Christendom, rooted in antiquity, we don't know really where, the Apostles' Creed, there's a phrase, a line that has given Christians a lot of trouble. That line says, after the creed recites, he was crucified, dead, and buried. It then reads, he descended into hell. And that's given people a lot of trouble. In a lot of circles where the creed is recited, that line is left out. The cover of the bulletin that we're going to use this next Sunday at Christ Church has a beautiful, beautiful design and beautifully inscribed version of the Apostles' Creed. That line's left out. That's why I'm bringing this message Sunday. People don't know what to do with it. Christians don't know what to do with it. They have no problem with crucified, dead, and buried. But they don't know what to do with he descended into hell. There's an interesting passage of Scripture that makes reference to it, and I'm sure you know the passage to which I refer, the second chapter of Acts, where Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, says, David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the joys of life, and so on. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption, and so on. There were three who were crucified, dead, and buried that day on Calvary. But atonement was not worked three times. It was not worked but once. I want to suggest that the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, may be the most awesome phrase that Christians can confess. Awesome because we do not know the implications of it. Awesome because we do not understand it. And yet, awesome because it stands at the very heart of everything we preach. On the day of the crucifixion, three died. Two descended into hell. One came back. What it means is that our Lord died the death that we were scheduled to die. He suffered what you and I were scheduled to suffer. But with one important difference, he didn't suffer with a finality that would have been true for us if we were not his. He overcame the death that would have killed us. His was the victory over both the grave and death. We don't look at it and ask, why did he have to die? We look at it and confess. He's the only one who could have died and lived again. A mystery, mind you. But we might even reverently say he descended into hell to tear the gates off of the place. For those who would trust in him. And what does his victory over death mean? I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell, he said. Because he died, the stage has been set so that we can escape death if we meet the conditions. There's a beautiful illustration in medicine. You know how they make, or how they used to make vaccination serum. They would inoculate an animal with the disease against which you want to be protected. And when that animal developed the disease, then you take the animal's blood, and make a serum of it and inject you with the blood. And it protects you from the disease. And again, if we can speak almost reverently, we, as it were, acquire immunity against death because of the transfusion of life given us by one who survived might live. We live. Because the eternal life which is in him is now in us by a spiritual implantation by the Holy Spirit. He returned from the place of death and at Pentecost sent his Holy Spirit that we might be inoculated with his life. Eternal life. Immune. Forever. Forever. Immune. Praise the Lord. And so Paul could write, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I now live because Christ liveth in me. I have eternal life. Because the captain of my salvation descended into hell. And I can never again use that phrase, Christ died for me, in any kind of a context except one that grips and moves to the depths of my soul. May it be for you. Amen. Let us pray. Father, let us not be casual about the precious treasure entrusted to us. Let us never be glib or thoughtless as we pronounce holy things, as we use the gospel of our salvation, as we proclaim the word of God, as we seek to lead lost sinners to the feet of the Savior. Oh God, what a salvation, and what a Savior, and what a Lord we have, and what a victory he won for us. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Make us a blessing in proportion to the blessing we have received. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.